Let's read together Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And you have been quickened, you were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace we are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles, in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision of the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. I trust God will bless his word and the comments that we make about it, together with what you've already been listening to. I have made an outline for this reading. This is just by the way, particularly for young believers who are here. I have not in this outline tried to tell you everything I know about it, although that's what I've usually done. But I have just tried to create a simple takeaway for you so that you have something to write on and record some of the truths that our brethren are going to be explaining. But it also creates something that you can go back to when you get home and you come to Ephesians 2 in your regular Bible reading. One of the things that I have kept over the years is a big, heavy series of binders filled with notes from Bible readings. And they have been of inestimable value to me. And so I just offer this to you as just a simple reminder of where we're going to go in the Bible reading today. Let me say one other thing before I start, and that is this. There are a lot of parts of the scripture that we can discuss somewhat dispassionately. But I cannot do that with Ephesians chapter 2. Because 45 years ago, I came to know the Lord Jesus in the truth of this chapter. And while we might discuss repentance and all sorts of things, this is my salvation. I believe everything to you. And so I would like to plead with everyone, in our efforts to clearly explain this, let us keep a pure devotional tone. And understand that what is being described here is the very pinnacle of our lesson. That God, by the mighty power that raised up Christ from the dead, has reached down into a valley of high moments. And this is told by you here. That is the wonder of God's grace. And if we ever lose sight of that, we're sunk. And so I hope the Lord will help us to be warmly devotional in light of all that He has done for us. Now, we have a massive task, and I'm going to try to be polite, but I'm going to be assertive as well, because we have 22 verses, and we have just about an hour. So let me do this. Let me tell you that the chapter divides itself into two great halves. In the first half of this chapter, verses 1 through 10, there are dead people that are regenerated. And in the second half of the chapter, there are distant people that are brought near. That's wonderful. The first half of the chapter is moral. It is about the forgiveness of my sins through the Lord Jesus. The second half of the chapter is dispensational. It is an explanation of what God is doing in Christ, in His age, in uniting Jew and Gentile. And so, I think we're going to just plunge right into the chapter. Long introductions are not usually appreciated by me or by anybody else. And so I just want to show you that chapter 1, even though the subject shifts from the glory of Christ and the immensity of His wisdom and power, certainly chapter 2, beginning with this little word "and," finds itself in a wonderful continuity. Let me just try to tell you how I think the opening lines of chapter 2 are linked with what has gone before. When Mr. McCullough was reading in verse 18, for example, about this great list of truths, the hope of his calling, verse 18, and the riches of his inheritance, and the power of his resurrection. Now, I think that the Holy Spirit is not done speaking about his power. Because we talked about the resurrection of Christ, that is his power. We have talked about the enthronement and the dominion of Christ, that is an exhibition of his power. We have talked about his headship and the place that he has taken. I think that is a great display of divine power. But now we're going to see something new. We are actually going to see the power of him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. We are going to see that mighty power displayed in dead sinners. I cannot imagine a darker scene than the lines that open Ephesians chapter 2. Someone has written that we begin as spiritual corpses in death valley. That's pretty colorful, and I like colorful descriptions. I think that's a good one. But I like what William MacDonald wrote a number of years ago. He said, "No Cinderella ever advanced from such ranks to such riches." And I think that's just a really sweet little thing you can remember about Ephesians chapter 2. And God's delightful and powerful purposes begin with very dreadful materials. And we are going to see the depths of our innate natural depravity, inflamed by the world in which we live and driven by the prince of the power of the air. We're going to see that God, who is rich in mercy, has stepped in and rescued both of us like you and me. So let's just begin with this. On our outline, I have written about the four things that we have in this first half, and we'll spend the first half hour on this. The darkness of sin. And then that's verses 1 through 3. Then the design of love. How could we miss this? The rich mercy and the great love that we've just been singing about in our hymn. And then the dawn of salvation and life. And here we're going to be caused to worship because this is all of God. I'll tell you, these boys that want to add works to faith, I'll tell you, they ought to just get a good reading of Ephesians chapter 2. I want to tell you something. God saved me when I was dead and dark and helpless. And He reached in and He rescued me and saved me. And I'm happy about it today. I hope that shows. What a wonderful thing. And then in verse 10, we're going to talk about the duty of new life in Christ. Because God has elected us, God has chosen us, God has saved us, with a purpose. God has not saved you to lean back in your spiritual cave lounge and ride off into the sunset of glory. God has saved you to serve Him. We're going to talk a little at the end of the first half hour about the great dignity of living for the Lord Jesus and fulfilling His purpose in our life. So let's just begin with that. We're going to start in verse 1. And you were dead in trespasses and sins.
Chapter in verse 10, he says, we were his workmanship. And workmanship is all the more amplified when you think of the kind of material that is taken up and what results from it. I would take it that Paul, by the Spirit of God, is amplifying and declaring the greatness of the power of God. That it could start with something like this and end up with that.
In fact, the word that he uses here is the word for a corpse. It indicates an estrangement that is complete, an insensitivity to God and to His glory. And, you know, for those of us that were raised in Christian homes, we sometimes fancy ourselves to be very acquainted with the God of the Bible. This verse gives us, really, God's insight as to our true condition.
If someone is dead, you bury them. But we were dead and God blessed us. There was a great contrast under the brother who said, this is what shows you in him, all these beautiful truths have been considering him now, were constructed into his building. What kind of material did he use? Dead. Devoid of any living principle of God at all.
So this is what we were by nature, not merely what we've done, trespasses and sins, but it sweeps you down to what we were or being, being dead.
And the evidence of our nature was in our acts. And so trespasses, we definitely violated what we knew to be short of the glory of God. And then, of course, sins, I take it as a more general term. It could even be sins of ignorance. It could be a falling short in any possible way. But certainly the nature always acts. And God sees not only the root, but He sees the fruit. And we're dead.
That holds Genesis 3.
It does.
The thing that thou eatest of the fruit thou shalt surely die. Yeah. Then you find Adam hiding behind the trees in the garden.
Thank you, Brother Robert. There's actually a close connection, I think, in these verses with Genesis chapter 1. Because Genesis 1 begins with darkness, and yet there is a display of divine power, and light is in part. And then order is seen. And that clearly is the theme of these first 10 verses. So I do think there's a very intimate connection.
Five little statements in my Bible. I'm going to read them. I don't read everything in my mind. It's stating by this. Verse 1, we're dead spiritually. Verse 2, we're dominated physically. Just read the verses. And verse 3 also, we're disobedient morally. Verse 3, we're selfish mentally, the desires of the mind. And verse 3, again, we're condemned judicially. Children of wrath. So there's 5 points that are of interest in the people. It is showing them now that we're talking about Jew and Gentile all on the same ground. The same moral, a very long different dispensation, but with the very same moral, and I've wondered, maybe this is not, isn't right, but dead in trespasses and sins. I thought maybe Gentiles were dead. Jews and trespass, but it's true of them all, no matter how you look at it.
Yeah, and I think Romans 3 would be the exact counterpart to this. Paul surveys humanity and the different circumstances and under different relationships, but it includes Paul, you know, as being that
thing. As we go through these verses, Brother Dan, it would be good to remind our hearts that this is the place that the Lord Jesus took for us in substitution under the judicial justice of God.
I was thinking, Brother Dan, that in the early verses, he's reviewing the past. He's reminding them of what they were. Then he comes in verses 4 and 6, regarding the present, what they've been brought into, which is said because of the work of Christ. And then he reveals the future in verse 7. He takes them on to that glorious day when he unfolds his riches to us.
I think the Bible is very clear that while there is a holy Trinity,
that is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is an unholy Trinity as well. We are by nature dead, wicked, depraved, deluded sinners. But there is a world and a devil that are conspiring together to keep us in that condition. And so, verse 2, there is the course of the age. And I want to just touch on this for a minute. There is a spirit to this age. And I'm not preaching the gospel now, I'm talking to believers. There is a worldview. There is a way of looking at things through a particular lens. And you have the choice in your life of seeing life and reality and spiritual things through the lens of God's Word. Or you can look at it through the course of this world, or the spirit of this world. That is often contained in a diagonal flat screen, sometimes 47 inches wide. And I will tell you that the worldview is promoted in the media, and in the entertainment, and even the spiritual things of this world. And what this chapter sees is that there is a spiritual conspiracy. And there is a spirit to this age. If you think this world around you is harmless, you're wrong.
Let's take it back. The question about dead in trespasses and sins. We've been reminded of Genesis 1 and the spiritual death does not pervade the whole human family. But I wouldn't have added, if that was what's in view here, I wouldn't have added in or through trespasses and sin. What significance do you see for that added expression? In fact, maybe the manuscript gave it in your trespasses.
Mm-hmm. I had just thought that he was personalizing it to their experience, but what did you have?
No, it seems to me to be going maybe beyond just the native conditions, true for all of us, that all of us have participated in this willingly, so that not only are we the result of what Adam did, but we have made the very same choice, I think, is involved in this. So yes, we are naturally dead, but we have participated in making that difference to our sins and trespasses.
Yeah, I mean, the sense of accountability of personal guilt. I think it was around the time of World War II or just before, someone wrote into the newspaper at Thank You, Great Britain, what is wrong with the world? And G.K. Chesterton wrote in a very short and tart answer and said, the answer, sir, is me. And I think we need to understand from Ephesians chapter 2 that it is not merely that we're passing the buck to the spirit of the age or to the spirit that works, but it's me. Okay.
No, and it's going to prove that in the next verses. Whether it's ye Gentiles or we Jews, it's going to show that it's according to the walk or the manner of life. So it's very obvious that we're devoid of anything towards God by the way we live. One of the problems in preaching the gospel today, for the love of the 11th, is speaking to an audience that's conscious of what sin is. And I'm serious on this. This tells us what sin is. Sometimes we very lightly use terminology in our gospel preaching that the unsaved don't understand. Now, I never understood this till I landed up marrying a wife who's spiritual unsaved, and someone profoundly unsaved. You've got to understand their inner thinking that I didn't really understand truly before. I've been married for a year. And more and more, I feel the need when you're preaching the gospel, brethren, to define what you're talking about. What is sin? Anything that's contrary to the righteousness of God, it's sin. And to make people conscious that it's you we're speaking about. Not the person who's in jail. Not the murderer and the robber and the rapist. It's you. The upright neighbor who lives in a first-class society. You are the one. And that's what Paul's speaking about. So we've got to be careful in our gospel preaching that we make sure that we define and are very clear on our terminology.
So it's a world order here, isn't it?
Yes, it is. Yes.
In other words, what characterizes the thinking of the world?
Yes.
According to the course of this world order.
And then the master of the world is very clearly seen in the latter part of the verse. And there's three things that's very important. The spirit that now is at work. This means that Satan is not sleeping. Satan is personally, efficiently active in this world. And we, in our sins, willingly submitted to his authority. In fact, we were
I know the King James says that we're the children of disobedience. I'm thinking of the sons of disobedience. We actually take personal accountability for our obedience to this diabolical view.
There is just a point to go back a little bit in light of what you said about the Spirit now working.
Yeah.
In chapter 1, you have who worketh, not who will work or did work. There is a God who is working all things after the counsel of his own will now, which brings us to the and in this chapter. And he's working, and he's bringing sinners by mighty power. But then there's another power that's at work here as well.
And I'm watching the clock. We have to go to verse 3. We had our life in time past, and he is reflecting on the fact, as Brother Bill has said, that both Jews and Gentiles look back to a sort of past. And he sees that there's no racial distinction in our sinfulness.
Isn't there a link with the previous chapter? It may not be really obvious, but we have a head. We ended up with one that's head over all things. Before God saved us, we see from this verse that we had a head in this realm. But it's the prince.
And Paul links himself with that, doesn't he? He's not saying it's you. He says, I was involved just as much as we are. We all have consciences.
And so he sees the roots within us, the desires of our flesh. There were outward fulfillments of those desires, bodily and physically. But these were also sins of the mind. I read something one time that I really was impressed with. The elder son was equally guilty with the prodigal. And even though his rebellion had never reached an outward expression, yet his relationship with the father needed to be repaired just like that of the prodigal. And so really we are seen to be by nature, this description, maybe our brother can come in on this, the children of wrath, even as others.
That's our inheritance. The character is in sons of disobedience. Our inheritance is wrath, of total wrath.
Somebody said, Brother, that verse 1, in one sense, speaks of the position that we are dead. And verses 2 and 3 are the expression of that position. We express that, we participated in it, we continued in it. We're the sons, actually, of the disobedience. I have taken that traces back to Adam's disobedience from the beginning. We carry the same characteristic so that it's expressed in our lives by our self-hating.
The greatness of the depravity of man amplifies the greatness of the liberty of the nature of God. And as Paul shows how far we are at that, how much we've been brought up. We can't blame everything on the devil. We talk here about the desires of the flesh and the mind. The mind is what the enemy works on. I read a book years ago by a man called Cal Lindsay, called Satan's Alive and Well on Planet Earth Today. It's worth reading, but don't read it going to bed. You'll get nightmares. But it's very true. He's still alive. He is in control of this world of ours, the world of culture, the world of music, the world of any area of our world, Satan is in control. We don't realize that.
Actually, the prince of the power of the air takes us back again to the one to whom rights were handed over by a man who himself had the rights of rule. So the head problem is Adam, disobedience. He gave over to the power of the air and the prince of the power of the air, and he is active and working. This matter of being dead is a matter of total loss of communication, total loss of capacity to bring joy, total loss of response to God. And that's seen right down through the whole time.
So I hate to do this, but we must move forward here. And I like what Brother David said in a previous comment. By nature, the children of wrath, even as others. We've been talking about the greatness of the inheritance of the saints in life. But I'll tell you, if you're never linked with Jesus Christ, that inheritance will never be yours. This is the inheritance of those who were dead and remain that way in their sins.
But first, when the Jew knows what he was dead. So that's what it's bringing in. And it's interesting that he spoke of Luke 15, because that's one of the Jews dead and alive.
Yeah.
Lost and found, maybe he's more in Romans, but that's the truth here. They were both dead. Whether they were Jews, they thought they had a great privilege, but he's showing now that they're all in the same awful condition.
Verse 4, but God. And as some have said, this might be the most amazing transition in all of written literature. Because we are turning from a situation that you and I could not, by human strength or intellect or human religion, ever remedy. And so we are shut up hopeless and dead men to God. But God, who is rich in mercy, he is abounding with the wealth of his compassion, with his great love, and it is not merely love that is possessed, but it is love that is poured out, wherewith he hath loved us.
In chapter 1, we have the riches of his grace. There is a difference here now. The riches of his grace tells us what we have been lifted to, but this is what God has taken us from. The riches of his rich in mercy taken us what deserve only wrath, and he has lifted us to the height of what is granted every blessing possible.
The Jew probably had some merit, but God said, no, you need mercy. If mercy takes into account our weak condition, how could God be merciful? Because he loves us.
Would you see the use still of referring to Gentiles and the weak bringing in this case, Jews and Gentiles?
Is that where you were going, Bill?
I was in the previous verse. Is that where you're coming from? Yeah, perfect.
In the beginning verses, yeah, you do. Pointing to the depravity of the Gentile world, but then that the Jewish world shares in that, so that all are together.
That's what we're seeing up to.
Yes.
It's not the subject of Romans chapter 2. Whether Jew or Gentile, we all come to the congregation of God equally. And perhaps the Jew even more because of their knowledge and the understanding of truth.
Let me go to verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, have quickened us together with Christ by grace we are saved. Let me suggest that just as in Romans chapter 6, the Lord Jesus is not here seen as our substitute, he is seen as our representative. So that just as I died as he died, so in this sense I am raised as he was raised. And if I haven't said that as clearly as I ought, some of the brethren will help me with this, but I think that I am seen in the resurrection of Christ. Now, you will notice that there are three things that happen. We are quickened, we are raised, and made to sit together. If you go back to chapter 1, you will discover that Christ was raised and thrown, but it's not said of him that he is quickened. We needed to be quickened. We were dead. He was dead physically. He died. But we were dead spiritually, and the necessity of our quickening is seen here, so that we might, in Christ, be raised and see what it
is. Is this quickening a process, or does it happen at a moment in time?
Well, brother, how did it happen for you?
7th of October, 1973, 5 after 9 in the evening.
January the 6th, 1963. Yes, sir.
But the word seems to indicate that there was initial work and were kept alive as well, which is saved by the same power. So it is an initial aspect, but it's also continuous in these times.
I can't help but think when we're going down this passage about a man who saw himself as dead, a dead dog, and from his distance, a man showed the kindness and grace of God. And so there's an Old Testament illustration of what is here. What happened with that man who viewed himself as dead and down the place of no passion and all the rest? Oh, he said he came faithful. And to him, that was as high as you could go in that realm. And that's as high as we could go sitting together with him.
What is Paul speaking about himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1? As a blasphemer and injurious and persecutor, but I have gained virtue.
You
really have to be
How do you define mercy, Ben?
Well, I think our brethren have already talked about it. Mercy, and this is a simple mnemonic, we don't know what that word is. Mercy tends to look at the misery that sin has produced, and that's a very dangerous point. It sees the injury of sin, whereas grace seems to be the glory that it introduces us into. And I know that those kind of definitions are always inadequate, but I think that mercy often looks at the hurtfulness of sin.
When we say that mercy is God withholding what we do deserve,
I'm not so happy with that one, but if that helps you, I'm happy
to learn for the young volition,
and that's helpful. Yeah.
Grace is God giving what we don't deserve, and mercy is just withholding what we do deserve.
Mercy is being made.
Yes.
Right. See, God sees us in the end of the weakness. His idea will be done after him. He's merciful.
So, verse number six then, not only has God saved us, I think this verse is a wonderful antidote to the sort of preaching that suggests that God's salvation is really a fire escape from hell. But what we've been saying already over and over again is that God, in the purposes of his grace, has a bright future for those whom he saves. And so, verse 6, he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, if Brethren will comment on those two verses together, I'll give you a minute, and then we'll move on to verse 8.
And I just want to go back to, sorry, this is not helping at all, it's not in the speed, but quickened together, raised together,
yes,
seated together. Now, you've used the word representative. It is the idea that we have been united with Christ, which is basically what is involved in this epistle. So, in one sense, Adam was a representative, Christ is a representative. But go ahead. But what we're looking at here goes maybe even beyond that. Unique to our age is this togetherness, this union of Christ.
Yes, I don't think, David, that we can anticipate what comes later in the chapter. This is not Jew and Gentile.
No.
This is us together with Christ. Is that fair?
Union with Christ. Thank you.
So we all into the good of that the moment we were linked by faith to Christ.
Yes. Right.
We were
put in a position of faith.
Okay. Absolutely. Happened in a moment. All three happened.
Yeah.
Now, if you meant that all three were simultaneous,
representative, quicken, or raised, united with Christ.
Yeah.
The moment we were united with Christ by personal faith, the good of all of that was given to us by our position.
Okay. Just very quickly, what are the ages to come? Is this just some point at which we will be displaying glory, or will we always be part of the glory of Christ?
It's not just the age to come, and not just the age and the next age. Whatever else God has done, I don't really think we have any disclosure of what goes beyond the day of God, if anything does. But whatever it is, they will always be the central showcase of God's grace.
His glory is by right. The glory which I had with thee before the world was. But our glory is going to be a pure, rich grace. What an amazing thing.
Kenneth Lewis puts it this way. That in the ages that will pile themselves one upon another in continuous succession, he might exhibit the surpassing wealth of his riches and the riches of his grace. Something
is interesting that the word display actually is to us, but it's really for him. It's in the middle voice, so that it indicates that he is the one who is doing it for himself, for his own glory.
And so that
there will be an unending display of that which adds even more glory to him, as it displays the riches of his glory.
It's interesting, isn't it, that you and I are forbidden to seek glory for ourselves, but that is not a boundary for God. God, in his godness, is able to seek glory for himself, and it's absolutely right that he does, and you and I are going to be a part of, we are a part of what he has sought to glorify him. Let's move to verse number 8. I was telling you, I was saying through these verses, I heard a little boy repeat them at a Sunday school treat. And I learned them as a whole lot. I never heard them before. And I used them a few weeks later in my salvation. So if you're not saved here, I know I'm going to preach the gospel later, but I'm going to get a lick in right now. These are great gospel verses for by grace. By God's amazing, undeserved favor, are we saved? You are rescued and delivered from what we have read earlier through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God.
Now then, what is the gift of God? Is it faith, or is it grace, or is it salvation?
Well, Brother Eric knows quite well that this is a hard question, and he also knows that I don't throw away from hard questions. So I'm going to argue today, and I have some help here, and to help the better show up, that I believe
you
that...
You're doing this by yourself.
Yeah, okay, okay. Here, I believe that faith actually is evil. And I believe that there are other verses in the Bible that point that out. Let me just construct in your mind a very simple matrix that might help you with this. There is the issue of what God promised and what he provides. So we could argue that God, that actually I have prompted myself to trust Christ, and in the end I've actually done it on my own. And we would naturally reject that. The second position would be that God prompts me to trust Christ, but then leaves me to figure out how to get that job done. And if you were saved the way I was, that's unacceptable. Because I was lost and helpless. I was at the end of my rope. I didn't have any faith. I didn't have any of it. I depended completely on God. And so, at least, if not theologically, from my personal experience, God not only prompted me to seek Christ, but he gave me the grace to receive him. And so, I personally take this, and we're not going to have an argument today. If you feel differently, you can state your position, and I will not argue with you. But I personally feel that while, of course, the salvation is a gift, nobody's going to argue that. I also feel that God, in my moment of helplessness, gave me actually the faith to receive his help.
The person thinks in the context here of salvation, they can back in their spot. I'll tell you that I perceive that.
And that's good.
I used to think that. I've come to think now, I've changed my mind before, I've changed again, that the whole concept of salvation by grace through faith is a gift of God.
That's the concept.
It doesn't say you have the equipment, you were almost dead. I think I've changed my mind in the sense of what to do again.
Everybody here has.
But can a dead man do anything, you know?
We don't want to go as far as Martin Luther, etc., and say that a man does not have a will then because he's dead. Right. We do have a will, and that is not to be involved in what we're talking about here.
And let me just say this. All the positions of all the brethren here, I think likely all of us have changed a little bit at some point in our life, and they are all honorable positions. We all ascribe our full salvation to Christ alone. And there's nobody here going to argue with me on that one. If you have problems with that, you might need to come to your office tonight. So we'll just leave it at that. And let's go to verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. My, what a shift, because verse 9 says that salvation is not of works, like the man should boast. It's entirely of grace. You and I can boast of nothing because we completed nothing. But now we have been created unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in that. This is a rich verse, and I hope Brennan will join into this. I have been saved for a purpose. Thank God for that.
And I'm sorry, I'm going to do this again. Just to get one word in. At the very least, and I think this is the heart of this whole matter of what happened with me in salvation. Rather than my action, it was my submission.
Yes.
Repentance is submission to God, of the will bowing to God. And I think at the very minimum, we will all agree that none of us would have been saved apart from a submission to God.
I think so, and I think that comports with what's earlier. We lifted our hand in rebellion against God. And there is, in the words of Sir Robert Anderson, there is the laying down of the arms of rebellion. I agree with that. I like what he said.
So, I mean, then I'm just opening the door, whether it's a gift given here, I think completely one that it is given to us to believe on that. So, I have no problem there, but what happens is, it's submission that God works with us.
It's not of the will of man, it's not of the will of the flesh, but of God. Of his own will, to get to us. It all began with the will of God.
So, verse 10, verses 9 and 10 show us that works are not a way of salvation, but they are an evidence of it. And you and I, you know, I heard somebody say something recently, I loved it. He said, nowadays people think that the most important verse in the Bible is judge not, lest you be judged. Based on what I hear on the radio and listen to people talk, I think that's really what they believe. We are to be discriminating. The Bible commands to judge. And works are an evidence of God's work of grace within our soul. And so I love the little play on words here. We are his fabrication, fabricated in Christ Jesus unto these good works. What are these good works?
What he's been talking about earlier in the chapter. The walk. According to the course, we walk according to the course of this world. Now the shade. There's a big alteration taking place.
Well, I think it stands in contrast, especially in the Jewish mind, perhaps, to the keeping of the law. This stands so far above the law. This is the assurance of man what is good.
Must be fair before the law was given.
Yes. This goes all the way.
Foreordained. So that the works themselves, not just that we should walk in them as foreordained, but the works, what God calls good works, are foreordained.
Does this mean that God has created a specific blueprint for my life? And I know that's a tough question, but let's talk about that for a moment.
I didn't think that's here. I think that what's here could be defined as God, the blueprint being Christ. And that's what God before ordained, good works. Okay? I don't think we're going to link this with John 15. But the fruit. Fruit more, fruit there, and fruit more.
So may I say something practical, especially to my young friends here? Because if you were like me, you reach this point in the chapter, we all ought to be actually on our knees in abject worship of the one who has done this for us. And the question that ought naturally to spring to my mind is this: how can I then, in response to this grace, do these good works for him? I would just say that there are some very simple things, and I think David has hit it. I mean, we might talk about confession of sin, we might talk about knowledge of the scriptures, we might talk about a lot of other things, but I think it's primarily fixing our eyes on Christ and being conformed to him. You know, there's a lot of time I wasted in my life, and I'm going to tell you what it's all about. It's time that was spent not focused on him. And so maybe, David, is that all right then, to make Christ your blueprint? With these good works,
that's what I thought.
I like that.
I think Paul was on Philippians 3. But in the apprehend up, the picture is apprehended by Christ Jesus. Paul's desire is to believe Christ.
Okay.
And he wants to know him. And he gives expectations by walking love with Christ has loved us. They walk in the light. Peter, be you holy as I am holy. John 13 again, as I have loved you, so are you to love one another. And you'll find right throughout your Bible the expectations to be as Christ. And he is very clearly the blueprint for our life. And good works is what he did. He went about continually doing good. That was it. The life of the Lord Jesus was looking after the needs of others. But you have to be like Christ first. And then these things will come naturally.
Can I just ask for a pause from the inner sanctum here? We need to shift gears into the second half of the chapter. Is there anybody that has a question or a comment before we move on? If you were to do it. Well, then, we not only... Yes,
David. I'm wondering, guys, here, but can I just add a note on this word workmanship? Okay. Homer had his Iliad. I don't know what you would say is Shakespeare's greatest. Or, I don't know what you'd say, was Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel, whatever the greatest of each of those men is, God has an epic poem. And his epic poem, God's epic poem, God's epic work, God's greatest work, his masterpiece, is Dan Shepard.
Amen. Someday you're going to see that in a way you cannot see that.
But I just thought maybe the rest of us had about the same status.
The word is used in Romans 1:20 in relation to the things that are made. So God's masterpiece is seeing creation. But it fell under sin. Now his masterpiece is seeing and taking those who were under sin and bringing them to this condition, the position of our God and Christ.
So now we come to the second half of the chapter, and there is a shift in gears here, if I may use that expression. Because in the first half, the dirty have been cleansed, the dead have been raised to life. But thematically now, we're going to talk about the fact that the distant have been brought here. And we're going to begin with the racial issue of what it is to be a Gentile. And since I know, I think, all of everybody here, don't think there are any Jews here present, anybody of Jewish extraction, this is talking about us. And it's talking about not only our spiritual distance, but our national, racial, ethnic separation from being the people of God. And so we're going to look at the fact that here in verse 11, actually, I think who are called uncircumcision, I think that was almost an ethnic slur on the part of the Jews. But interestingly, when he talks about the circumcision, it is in the flesh, and by hand, he's making it clear that even the Jews who had a sort of nearness also were going to need to be made nearer, because theirs was an external conformity, and they were going to need the reconciling work of Christ as well.
So why does he lift us up so in chapter 1 in the heavenly places? Now in chapter 2, he gives us the start in this business.
Well, I think that you must begin with Christ and an appreciation of him before you can ever really understand the mechanics of how the gospel works. And that's why, even brother, in the preaching of the gospel, let's not make the Lord Jesus Christ the last 3 minutes of the gospel message. Let's give him the right place. Let's put him in the center. And that's what God does. We must begin with his purposes of grace before we can ever understand the individual outward.
He's letting us know, actually, verse 10, for example, is really a recall of chapter 1.
Yeah.
So what he's saying is, this is where God designed to take us, this is where he started, and he brought us there. And now he brings those that were far off that had no enfranchisement in mind there, and he brings them into the ultimate. He's going to bring them back at the end of the chapter to the building that he's been talking about in chapter 1. So we're returning to chapter 1 in each of these.
The Lord only gives teaching, he uses building blocks. And for those who seek to teach the people of God, you should remember that. Don't use ambiguities. And it's good always to go back to the foundation. Start again when you're teaching something to the emphasis. It's going to show us what we were, but what the Jews were. When you bring us in, it's going to get the one body. It's going to come on, the one body. There's a building block. The Lord spoke of two letters, didn't he? 500 pence and 50 pence. He wants us to show what great debtors we were, so we appreciate what he has done.
At this time, it was difficult, wasn't it, for a Jewish believer to understand that the Gentiles were brought into the same realm of blessing as they were.
Yeah.
They looked on them as dogs.
Yeah, and verse 12 really highlights how far away they were. The fact that they were not physically cut off, to make a play on circumcision, certainly does not imply that they were not spiritually cut off from God. They were. They had no Messiah. They had no rights of citizenship. They had no covenant promises from God. They were without hope, without God in the world. What does this mean, without hope? I like that expression, but I think that's what it means.
I would say there's no hope of a coming Messiah.
I agree 100%. I think that's what it is. Messianic promise of blessing
himself. No claim on the God of Israel.
Yeah.
Is there an aspect here that the Lord is trying to take us to in relationship to understanding that our brother asked the question, why are we being taken to this dark place?
Yes.
The Lord Jesus Christ, I say this reverently, was a humble man. He submitted himself to the will of God of everything they did through humility. We have to do the same.
Yes. So if in the first part of the chapter we think about the depth that sin took us, now we're going to understand the distance that we've experienced. And what we're going to learn in a few minutes is that the Jews, and this is what Brother Eric was saying, the Jews had deluded themselves into thinking that they had a relationship with God. Well, they did at one level. We're going to see that the distant need to be made near, but the near need to be made nearer. So, verse 13 is just a splendid verse. Let's take some time now to work on this. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made near by the blood of Christ.
Can I just say, Dan, that these believers, it says, they were Christless, and then they were homeless, aliens, and they were strangers, friendless, and they had no hope. They were hopeless, so they had absolutely nothing until the grace of God reached them.
I understand that the expression "far off" was used by the rabbis to describe Gentiles. So while that was once their case, yet now they enjoy spiritual union and then say Christ.
Yes, we were the queen, we were the dogs. We had no place in the house. This to be kicked out of the house. That was to be very racially charged and very, very self-righteous, very xenophobic, to use a big word, but very much this distinction and yet it's going to show that we both need this.
You know, we remarked that the Orthodox in Jerusalem, they pass by on the other side. We looked at them in the eye. So
you find that in the Gentile writers' gospel. There's a lot, a great deal about the far off. And in Peter's message of Pentecost, he says the promise is to you and to your children, and to them that are far off. So Peter is anticipating there. This is going to go, at least by the Spirit, it's going to go beyond the Jew. So you're looking at, you need to watch the pronoun, and I think it's worth pointing this out. Ye, our, we. Okay, you're talking about Gentiles, and now being brought in, united with Jews.
I'd love to say that the focus on the blood here is very informative because it shows us that the root of our distance and estrangement was sin. And you may deal with the other issues of race, you know, race and covenant and all of that, but blood is required for sin. And so sin is seen to be at the root of the problem that Christ now addressed.
Isn't there a sense in which the idea of made nigh indicates we have brought nearer than the Israelite ever was?
Oh, how wonderful.
Yeah, we have a closer relationship and a nearer access than they ever enjoyed.
Yes, sir.
And that's coming up now in the past, and I think we need to find that right here.
The blood, then, you know, is not just sin, but guilt.
Yes.
Yeah. And it's not looking so much at our appreciation of that, it's looking at God's requirements to satisfy God's blood.
So the blood was placed before and upon the mercy seat, and that's where grace has brought us right into the presence of God.
It's true also, I remember perhaps it's not primarily in context, but there was a leper who was from the far off also.
Yes.
And he was brought nigh by the blood. He was restored to his place.
That's it.
If you were his leper, so far as blood was concerned, so far as this was concerned, but the blood of Christ has brought us to him.
So he's saying it's the cross work, isn't it? The shedding of the blood of Christ by the cross. And he destroyed distance in the made now. He destroyed dissension. He is our peace. He destroyed disunion under made one. He destroyed division. He abolished the middle wall of partition was broken down. And he destroyed distinction. They were made one new man. There was no longer that division. The little wall was broken down. No longer pure Gentile, but Church of God.
So verse 14 then, He, the Lord Jesus, is our peace. A wonderful statement about Him. You have made both one and have broken down the little wall of partition between us. I think I made the point earlier that we had been talking about the word together and we had been thinking about our being united with God, but we have another issue that needs to be addressed, and that is the long-standing hostility and distance between Jew and Gentile. And there was a very physical reminder. Some of you who have read a little bit about the temple will know that there was a court of the Gentiles where Gentiles could come, but there was a wall beyond which they could not come. In fact, I think archaeologists have found signs that say, you know, if you're a Gentile, don't go any further or we're going to kill you. But now, that wall of separation in Christ has been broken down. And these statements about Christ as our peace, He is our peace at God's right hand. This is verse 14. Then, verse 15, He makes peace on the cross. Verse 17, He preaches peace in the gospel. and we're brought again to this beautiful word that we began almost our reading with, Brother David, back in chapter 1 and verse 2. And he is our peace. And now it's not me or you, it's our. That's what we do.
And peace, again, in the Old Testament, peace is pictured by men enjoying what God enjoys, brought into the fellowship of God and enjoyment. That is the extent to which we, this peace has been brought. It's developed in terms of animosity in the human level. I think the first thing it said is, we have been brought into a united relationship of fellowship with God. Peace.
Yeah, can I just restate that again so that everybody can make sure we get this? In human terms, peace is just the cessation of hostilities. Somebody who was very waggish once said that peace is the 10 minutes when people stop to reload their guns. And if you follow human history, there's more truth to that than we like to admit. But God's peace is not merely the laying down of hostility. What David is saying is, it's actually the positive side. He has introduced us into the whole, this organic relationship that is established in Christ.
Isn't it ironic that in the death of Christ, you and Gentile were both brought together in condemning him?
Very good.
Right. And then in his resurrection, he brought them both together before the throne of God.
Is there a sense, brother, that you agree with the hope that the law is not, that the law, rather, of separation was based upon and embodied the principle of law keeping?
Yes.
In other words, he says that enmity that existed at that point in division was all based on that law that was given to Moses. And it was carried out in the physical aspect of that law that was erected in the temple. So the law is symbolized. They were being bothered and considered as a separate people. Perhaps in the initial sense it was for their protection, but ultimately became a point of division.
So now in Christ there are no racial divisions. And let's just extend that to its fullest possible truth. In the body of Christ, racial divisions are not allowed. And even the, while I know that the text has to do with the divisions between Jews and Gentiles, let's make sure that we understand that there are no racial divisions allowed, period. I love Irish.
You have a vertical relationship that has been made right now by blood, from now to peace. You have a horizontal relationship that has now been made right by his flesh. One satisfies the requirements of God, the other now brings us into a blessing that we appreciate. So you have a distinction made in that the enmity, due to the commandments and so on, that is removed in terms of the sufferings of Christ.
All Jewish and all Gentile traits are gone. And God has brought in something new. It's not that he made something, but something that never was before.
Yeah. And so he brings them together in one body, verse 16, we might reconcile both unto God in one body, and again, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So he unites us into one spiritual entity, and he brings that spiritual entity close to God. He does not reconcile us individually, he reconciles us corporately in this sense.
Why does he say the cross?
Well, I would think it's because that's where we were ended at the cross. God couldn't end me, so we ended me.
So now there can't be these traits because it's here by the cross.
This term of one new man, along with another, a number of, there are seven titles of the church in Ephesians are taken. But one new man is one of the titles that is used, as well as the body, out of which, and so on. So one new man is a creation of something that never existed before. And something totally different in its character.
And Joel, does not this help us with what I think Brother David touched on, or someone touched on, the problem with covenant theology? Israel, in this sense, is ended. Now, they do have a future as a people nationally on the earth, but spiritually, there's a new thing here. And I think that any conflating of these truths, any mixture of these truths, will lead you far astray as you don't even invest in the country. I think that's it.
And the cross, again, is something both despised by Jew and Gentile. It's a tree, that would be the curse of the law. But here it is something that the Jews and the Gentiles are united in counting as worthless, as shameful, and yet through this that is disregarded by both, God is brought in blessing.
And for our young friends who are here, there's a tiny point that I do not want to lose, verse 16. We have been reconciled to God. That is the biblical language. It is not that God needed to be reconciled to me. The hostility was not on his part. He did not create this guilty distance. I created the hostility, and the empathy was mine. And so the language of Holy Scripture is very precise. He's reconciled us to God.
So the empathy in verse 15 is the law of commandments. In verse 16, he explained the empathy. That indicates to me that the law has no abiding power in terms of the principle upon which we stand. Those who continue to think about keeping the law and trying to be clear with God have forgotten whether the cross is truth and empathy. In Colossians chapter 2, we read that he has nailed those ordinances to the cross.
So then, if you take on, you just dropped that there, and I think it was just swept on you, but the difference between the cross and the tree. I think it's important for brothers to make an order to say
that. Wouldn't you have thought, brother, that cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree? That is the curse of disobedience to the law. And of course, Christ also made a curse for us as a curse of everyone that hangeth on a tree. So the tree has a particular relevance to the curse of God, and that's related particularly to the Jewish law. Whereas the cross is the work of Christ as the one despised, and the preaching of the cross is then the perish foolishness. So the cross has to do with what is despised by men, and yet the mighty work of God accomplished.
That's an addition to that. Peter, he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. We think none of them remember us to bear the tree. It's associated with atonement. It's associated with the end of the law. But we quote the head of the cross there and follow him. But the report of the cross. So that's it. We come in association with Christ, but the tree stands separate. And I thought some brother told me this is semantics. Brother, it's not. It's a theme of the Holy Spirit of God. These differences are important.
Verse 16 is the death of the cross, but now verse 17 is the preaching of the cross. I love this particular expression, preach peace, because it's actually the word for evangelize. Peace has been evangelized because of the cross. That was the resurrection message that was preached at the end of the Gospels. You remember that when Peter preached to Cornelius, it was preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. And so this is the message that is proclaimed universally. I don't need to parse my audience to decide whether they're Jews or Greeks. I just preach peace by Jesus Christ. That's all.
What does he mean, Dan, when he speaks about speaking to you, and then peace to them that were mine?
Yeah, I think this just underlines my point that the Gentiles were far off. Nobody should argue that. The issue is, are the Jews, by covenant relationship with God, near enough to get in? The answer is an unequivocal no. The distant need to be brought near. The near need to be brought nearer. And the ground of that is the cross of the preaching of peace of Christ.
And verse 18, we've got to go over.
We actually have about 5 extra minutes, and Brother Rich has been very gracious. So we go to 5 fast, but let's
have
what we
have
to
15.
15. 15? This is pure grace.
I think you're underestimating grace.
Maybe you're underestimating grace. Verse 18, though.
Well, I was just going to say, obviously you have the Trinity here. It's through Him, Christ. We both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father.
So full access, then, is proof of this peace. What is this access? I read these words like you do, and I struggle with them. What is this access? Is this access in prayer? Is this in communion? Is this to the heavenlies? Is it the heaven itself? What level do we understand this?
Whatever level you want.
Yes.
I like that.
Although
I read these words like you do, and I struggle with them. What is this access? Is this access in prayer? Is this in communion? Is this to the heavenlies? Is it the heaven itself? What level do we understand this?
Yes. Whatever level you want.
Yes.
I like that.
Although I have wanted to distinguish it from
of this piece. What is this access? Let's just look. I read these words like you do, and I struggle with them. What is this access? Is this access in prayer? Is this in communion? Is this to the heavenlies? Is it the heaven itself? What level do we understand this?
Yes. Whatever level you want.
Yes.
I like that.
Although I had wanted to distinguish
of this piece. What is this access? Let's just look. I read these words like you do, and I struggle with them. What is this access? Is this access in prayer? Is this in communion? Is this to the heavenlies? Is it the heaven itself? What level do we understand this?
Yes. Whatever level you want.
Yes.
I like that.
Although I had wanted to distinguish it from the people, where we have access within the veil in terms of priesthood. I don't think this is true.
Okay, explain that, because that's a very dense statement that you made.
Oh, really?
Unpacked. Yes. It's full of meaning.
Okay, the Hebrew's truth is that we have been brought into the immediate presence of God as sanctuary individuals, as priests, because of the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, who is in the presence of God. That access is wonderful, but I don't think that priesthood is what is in this chapter. We're looking at those that were far off and those that were further off, okay? And now we have full access to fellowship with God. If peace is this enjoyment of God and His presence, then I think the access is full access to the intimacy of God's presence.
Well, the word we use is the idea of someone meeting a dignitary. You would need an appointment to meet some dignitary or foreign dignitary, and then you would be formally introduced to him. Now that's what happened to us. We've been introduced to the Father.
And not simply as a distant introduction and that President Bush never remembered that he met me, but rather this is full access into the intimacy of the Godhead.
And fatherhood, now we've touched on this before, but I take the position of this piece. What is this access? Let's just look. I read these words like you do, and I struggle with them. What is this access? Is this access in prayer? Is this in communion? Is this to the heavenlies? Is it the heaven itself? What level do we understand this?
Yes. Whatever level you want.
Yes.
I like that.
Although I had wanted to distinguish it from the people, where we have access within the veil in terms of priesthood. I don't think this is true.
Okay, explain that, because that's a very dense statement that you made.
Oh, really?
Unpacked. Yes. It's full of meaning.
Okay, the Hebrew's truth is that we have been brought into the immediate presence of God as sanctuary individuals, as priests, because of the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, who is in the presence of God. That access is wonderful, but I don't think that priesthood is what is in this chapter. We're looking at those that were far off and those that were further off, okay? And now we have full access to fellowship with God. If peace is this enjoyment of God and His presence, then I think the access is full access to the intimacy of God's presence.
Well, the word we use is the idea of someone meeting a dignitary. You would need an appointment to meet some dignitary or foreign dignitary, and then you would be formally introduced to him. Now that's what happened to us. We've been introduced to the Father.
And not simply as a distant introduction and that President Bush never remembered that he met me, but rather this is full access into the intimacy of the Godhead.
And fatherhood, now we've touched on this before, but I take the position of this piece. What is this access? Let's just look. I read these words like you do, and I struggle with them. What is this access? Is this access in prayer? Is this in communion? Is this to the heavenlies? Is it the heaven itself? What level do we understand this?
Yes. Whatever level you want.
Yes.
I like of this piece. What is this access? Let's just look. I read these words like you do, and I struggle with them. What is this access? Is this access in prayer? Is this in communion? Is this the heavenlies? Is it the heaven itself? What level do we understand this?
Yes. Whatever level you want.
Yes.
I like that.
Although I have wanted to distinguish it from Hebrew, where we have access within the veil of internal priesthood. I don't think this is true.
Okay, explain that, because that's a very dense statement.
Oh, really?
Unpacked.
Yes.
It's full of meaning.
Okay, the Hebrew truth is that we have been brought into the immediate presence of God as sanctuary individuals, as priests, because of the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, who is in the presence of God. That access is wonderful, but I don't think that priesthood is what is in this chapter. We're looking at those that were far off and those that were further off, okay? And now we have full access to fellowship with God. If peace is this enjoyment of God and His presence, then I think the access is full access to the intimacy of God's presence.
Well, the word meeting is the idea of someone meeting a dignitary. You would need an appointment to meet some dignitary or foreign dignitary, and then you would be formally introduced to him. Now that's what happened to us. We've been introduced to the Father.
And not simply as a distant introduction and that President Bush never remembered that he met me, but rather this is full access into the intimacy of the Godhead.
And fatherhood, now we've touched on this before, but I take the position of this piece. What is this access? Let's just look. I read these words like you did, and I struggle with them. What is this access? Is this access in prayer? Is this in communion? Is this to the heavenlies? Is it the heaven itself? What level do we understand this?
Yes. Whatever level you want.
Yes.
Of this peace. What is this access? Let's just look. I read these words like you did, and I struggle with them. What is this access? Is this access in prayer? Is this in communion? Is this to the heavenlies? Is it the heaven itself? What level do we understand this?
Yes. Whatever level you want.
Of this peace. What is this access? Let's just look. I read these words like you did, and I struggle with them. What is this access? Is this access in prayer? Is this in communion? Is this to the heavenlies? Is it the heaven itself? What level do we understand this?
Yes. Whatever level you want.
Yes.
I like that.
Although I have wanted to distinguish it from Hebrew, where we have access within the veil of internal priesthood. I don't think this is true.
Okay, explain that, because that's a very dense statement that you made.
Oh, really?
Unpacked.
Yes.
It's full of meaning.
Okay, the Hebrew truth is that we have been brought into the immediate presence of God as sanctuary individuals, as priests, because of the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, who is in the presence of God. That access is wonderful, but I don't think that priesthood is what is in this chapter. We're looking at those that were far off and those that were further off, okay? And now we have full access to fellowship with God. If peace is this enjoyment of God and His presence, then I think the access is full access to the intimacy of God's presence.
Well, the word meeting is the idea of someone meeting a dignitary. You would need an appointment to meet some dignitary or foreign dignitary, and then you would be formally introduced to him. Now, that's what happened to us. We've been introduced to the Father.
And not simply as a distant introduction and that President Bush never remembered that he met me, but rather this is full access into the intimacy of the Godhead.
And fatherhood, now we've touched on this before, but I take the position
of new and sublime citizenship.
I before I was saved, I was a citizen of the United States of America. I was born here, I have a birth certificate, I was a citizen with all the rights and responsibilities. But I have dual citizenship now. I'm still a citizen of the United States, but I'm a citizen of heaven. And that has its rights and responsibilities as well. And we're going to be, as we go through the epistle, we're going to see that, and as we have seen in verse number 10, citizenship has privilege. I think it's a privilege, is what's seen here. But certainly at the end of the epistle, we're going to see that it has responsibility also.
I'm the four of them, man.
Sorry?
I'm the four of them. Citizenship. But what about this household of God? What's involved in that?
Go ahead.
It's a family. The word is a family.
So it's a family relationship. Point is, we share with one father, and we share together in this family relationship.
Is this the same as in which every family on earth is named?
We'll leave that in the next chapter.
Well, the citizenship also involved the right of your kingdom. And the household is the issue of family.
Well, that's what Paul said to us.
If we translate it,
that's right,
into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Never forget, brother, the kingdom is good. The kingdom is now is a spiritual kingdom. And Christ is king. We are subjects of His kingdom. And we're fellow citizens, one each other of that kingdom. And that demands responsibility of us.
So you're saying that Pauline's teaching in this chapter about the church goes over into Peter's teaching about the kingdom and John's teaching about the family. That's
right. This is the kingdom of Jesus as well.
I think so. Okay. Let's look at verse number 20, because dealing with 15 minutes of grace runs out quickly. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. We're talking about this household of God, this family of God. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, there's two things in here that we need to basically deal with. Are the apostles and prophets the foundation? And I'm going to say, very unequivocally, the answer to that is no. This is the foundation that has been laid by the apostles and the prophets. And I take what Brother Eric has said very seriously. This is not going back in the Old Testament prophets. This is the work of early evangelists and teachers who preached Christ. And other foundation can no man lay. It's Christ is the foundation. And it's upon this foundation that the building rises. Any doubt or debate with that? I hope not.
Well, you're anticipating what builds up things to tomorrow.
Exactly.
Now revealed to the Holy Prophet and Holy Prophet, the Holy Apostles and Prophets.
It's interesting, the moment you have alluded to this, that they're in the foundation. They're teaching their doctrine. It's not that they would be seen. It's not that they put themselves to the fore. But it's so that the Lord Jesus would have that place of preeminence and adornment in this building. It's a false invention. We have laid a foundation and another has built upon. So he's not the foundation, it's his teaching, as you see from the Lord.
Mm-hmm. When it comes to the church, the body, the Lord Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church. The bedrock, the foundation, is the revelation of Christ himself.
And in relation to it, then, he is himself. I like that. The chief cornerstone. Now, look, we're not gonna have a fist fight over what the cornerstone is here. Some have seen it as the apex of a triangle, and others have seen it as the capstone of an arch. I personally am just gonna go out on a limb and hang you all the saws, but what is the topic of this action? It is that two have been joined together in Christ. And the cornerstones that I'm familiar with are the intersection of two walls, yeah, at the point at which they meet and upon which they rest. And so Christ is the foundation, but Christ is the intersection. He's the point at which we meet. We don't meet together in one body because we had an ecumenical council and ironed out our differences. We've met in Christ. The virtue of his blood, he presents us humanely to God.
And more than that, the cornerstone holds those walls in place.
Mm-hmm. He establishes the plumb line for all of us to follow.
Really, the word is it becomes a standard.
Yes.
And that's what it's all based upon. No longer the 600 odd statutes and laws that the Jews labor under, no longer the idolatry that the Gentiles labor under, but Christ. Mm-hmm. That is our standard. And he's never changed.
Is there a bit of this chapter also of the tabernacle? He goes up toward the end of the holy place of God. And the boards of the tabernacle, having been brought up a rough environment, shaped and hewn, they did for a beautiful dwelling. But the corners were held together.
Yes.
It had to be held together for it to be able to stand firm.
Yeah.
So there's a bit of that anyway, I think, in this passage. He's not the cornerstone in that sense, it's a corner ring of it.
There is a sense too in which the cornerstone here, taking a quotation from Psalm 118, is the chief beauty of the building, as well as the united fact.
Now let's come to these last two verses And I have a question that I brought because of my help, but I do not know the answer to it. From all the ability to put your frame together, and I'll highlight the words I'm thinking about, grow it unto a holy temple, Lord, in whom we also are built together as an habitation of God through the Spirit. I've heard your friend who argues strenuously with me that this building is not at all complete. It's in the process of being completed. Now, I was raised with the idea that on the day of Pentecost, God saw the church as complete. And yet, when I come to Ephesians 2, I see it, at least in my simple reading, as being something that's not going to be seen as complete. It's something that's growing and it's being builded, and that it really won't have its full function as the dwelling place of God until the millennium. So, all you wise brethren here, help me wind my way through.
Well, it starts through the building. And it's not all the building, it's about the several buildings. You are Ephesians, he says. In other words, every several building, just as you Ephesians are being built, and they were growing. The word is not static, but progressive. And what do you mean by the Ephesians? You don't mean not as a corporate, no, no, you mean them as individuals. Individuals, thank you, individuals.
But it's the whole structure. In whom all the structure fitly framed together. I don't think that the old reading, every several buildings, I don't think that's right. I think there is one building, and I think the Greek supports that. It's
so what
the
is
whole
it?
Structure.
What is the body? What is it?
Well, I think it's the body of Christ, the flock.
The building of Christ.
Right. But it's the building of Christ's body, right?
Yeah.
Well, all the universe is the
thing. Okay, so we do have in the epistle here, we have the body of Christ, they have a building with the bride. That is 3D, but they're brought together. They're all talking about the same entity. Okay, so there are those that are being added to that. I think that the body is complete at its birth, but it grows. Okay, and that's maybe where your difficulty lies. But the building is being built, being brought to completion through the future day of manifestation of who God is and dwelling as well.
So, in other words, there is an organic fullness that was created at Pentecost. So I'm not growing a third arm, but the two arms that I have are growing into their full function anymore. Is that
what you're thinking of?
That's helpful.
As individuals are added in, growing.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's the view of
the
building.
No church is united in.
It's not the New Testament speaking for it.
That has got to be emphasized. The idea of every several building is then taken by some of the men who are historically helpful teachers to us, and they're showing that the building here, which is the body and includes all believers, really is a composite of assembly plus assembly plus assembly plus assembly that is not here, and there is a distinction between the Church of God, which we have used that vocabulary today, and this body of Christ, this building that is ongoing.
Because Mr. Miller would leave all those who have saints to don't gather with us. They lead them out in the cold, right with the body.
And so that's the conclusion, they draw the body of Christ to the church on earth, and that is far from Ephesians.
Absolutely. Yeah. I'm just saying, if you maybe prepare the illustrations like an orange, of all the assemblies, like segments all built in, that's a nonsense. Wasn't nobody under discipline? Are they not in the body anymore? And so on.
We're on the
day that we have brethren, good brethren in other cases. We're not going to lead them out.
And so, God, wonderfully, I'm going to bring this to a close. In whom he also are built together for a dwelling place of God. I thank you all for your help and contributions. I brought a verse of him. So I love to end my readings on a good note. And this is from Thomas Kelly. Grace is the sweetest sound that ever reached our ears when conscience charged in justice crying. Grace to move our fears. May God help us today to appreciate the grace of God.
And you're the one that has